We turn in Scripture this afternoon to Luke chapter 2. The well-known passage of Luke chapter 2, recording the birth of our Savior. We have as our text the first five verses of the chapter. We read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 as our scripture reading. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So far we read God's holy word. The text is verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang it a moment ago, how wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. We should realize that those words are true with regard to everything. They're true with regard to everything. They're true, first of all, with regard to Jesus' death on the cross. The whole history of how Jesus was rejected by the very people he came to save. The whole history of how Jesus, who was God in the flesh, how he was hated and despised to the point where the crowds were moved to nail this innocent man, perfectly upright man, to a cross. And how God used all of that for the salvation of his people. It's amazing how all the history around Jesus' death showcases the glory, the power, the wisdom of God. How it showcases how the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That God's ways are wondrous, unfathomed, and unknown is also true with regard to everything that pertains to our own lives. Beloved, when you will have the opportunity to look back on your lives and see how God worked everything in your life for the glory of His name in just the perfect way, then you will stand back and say, how wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. You know you will say it. You know it's true. Even already now, perhaps, you can see the glimmers of it. You can see just a tiny bit how your life is being directed by the invisible hand of God. You think you may see it, but even now you can't fathom. You can't even fathom now how God will work perfectly through all of your history. God's ways in our lives are mysterious and unknown. That God's ways are wondrous, unfathomed, and unknown is also true with regard to the history surrounding Jesus' birth. All of it is wondrous. All of it is glorious. The angels appearing, the wise men coming from the east to bow down and worship the king. All of it showcases the power, the goodness, the sovereignty of God. And what we look at this afternoon, I trust, will show us just another way, in just another way, how glorious and great all God's works are. This afternoon, we focus on how God brought it to pass that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. On Christmas Day, Lord willing, we will look in more detail at verses 6 and 7 and how Jesus was born in the manger. But this afternoon, we look at how God brought it all to pass. And the passage this afternoon deals with Caesar Augustus. It deals with Cyrenius, governor of Syria. It deals with politics and the tax code of the Romans. It deals with things that we might be quick to skip over. Maybe we don't know these details too well at all, so we don't pay attention to these first verses. But what we read in these first verses really showcases in a special way how our God is a glorious God in perfect control of every detail of life and who works everything to bring about His glorious purposes. And after looking at these events today and in this Christmas season, what we should walk away with is the fact that our God is a powerful and awesome God. We take as our theme Caesar's decree and Jesus' birth. Caesar's decree and Jesus' birth. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, Caesar's decree. Second, God's purpose. And third, Jesus' greatness. In verse 1, we read about Caesar Augustus. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That itself is astonishing. God uses one of the most powerful men who ever lived on the earth to serve His purposes and fulfill His promises. Who was Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus was the first true emperor of the Roman Empire. And from every earthly point of view, he was a brilliant man. Caesar Augustus was born with the name Gaius Octavius. He was the great nephew of Caesar, of Julius Caesar. He was the great nephew. He was the adopted son and successor of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was the powerful Roman general who seized power over the Roman Republic, made himself dictator, and turned the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, the Roman Empire fell into a period of civil war. And the short story is that after years of civil war and cruel murders and assassinations, it was this man, who was a teenager at the time, that it all began. This man, Gaius Octavius, Caesar Augustus, the heir of Julius Caesar, who came out on top and secured his position as the first Roman emperor. Now, as I said, Caesar Augustus, from an earthly point of view, was a brilliant man. Through his leadership, all civil war in the empire vanished, and a new era of peace swept over the whole known world. He was the one who created, you can say from an earthly point of view, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This was the beginning of the Roman age, or of the golden age for the Romans. At the borders of the Roman Empire, the Roman army enjoyed victory after victory. The borders of the empire continued to expand outward. Money flowed into the empire. Within the borders, there was peace and protection throughout the entire land as the conquered nations of the earth begrudgingly submitted themselves to the rule of Rome. And in this new era of peace, the empire flourished. Trade routes were established to every corner of the Roman Empire. Roads and bridges and aqueducts were built. Theaters and bathhouses were built. New towns were built everywhere. The seas were cleared of pirates so that there was safe shipping. Business was thriving. Economy was thriving. There was prosperity nearly everywhere you looked. Caesar rebuilt the dying Roman culture. He rebuilt the temples to the idol gods. And religion and art and architecture and Roman architecture and science and law flourished throughout the whole land. Everyone was living prosperously, it would appear, under the rule of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus ruled from 31 BC, before Christ, to AD 14. So if you think about it, it was a long stretch, 51 years or 46 years. 45 years. And he ruled from the point leading up to Jesus' birth through to the point where Jesus was about 15 years old. And of course, God would use everything that Caesar did and accomplished to prepare the way for Jesus' earthly ministry in Judea and for the spread of the gospel in the days of the early New Testament church. Caesar Augustus was a great leader. In fact, he was such a great leader, that's how he got the name Augustus. The word Augustus means revered one or the adored one. And that's what the politicians gave him by vote. They voted and said, this is what you should be called. In fact, so great was Caesar Augustus that there is still a month on our calendar today that is named after him. The month of August is named after this first great emperor, Caesar Augustus. In fact, so great was Caesar Augustus in the eyes of the Romans that he began to be worshipped by the Romans. And this was not something entirely new in Roman society, but it was something that really exploded and became popular with Caesar Augustus. 2 years after Julius Caesar had died, Julius Caesar was given the title the Divine Julius. Julius Caesar was declared to be a god by the Romans. And of course, because Caesar Augustus himself was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, he claimed for himself the title, the Son of God. When Caesar Augustus had coins minted with his face on the coin, he made sure to include that inscription, the Son of God, the Divine Caesar. In fact, emperor worship became so popular that Christians in the early New Testament time period were heavily persecuted exactly because they would not confess that Caesar is God, that Caesar is Lord. They would confess that Jesus is Lord, and they would be persecuted in all kinds of brutal ways, being thrown to the lions and the bears for refusing to confess that Caesar is God. So it was with Caesar Augustus that emperor worship really became popular. And Caesar Augustus himself encouraged the idea. He referred to himself as the Son of God. He referred to himself as the Savior of the world, the same word used for Jesus in the New Testament. The people of his empire called him the Prince of Peace because he is the one who ushered in an age of peace. Just a few years before Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus made himself the Pontifex Maximus, the chief high priest of the Roman Empire. He was the go-between. He was the mediator between all the people and the rest of the gods. And all these things were very popular with the people. After all, under his rule, the empire became the strongest, most prosperous empire in all the world. So they didn't mind worshiping the emperor. In fact, at his funeral, an eagle was released, symbolizing that Caesar had ascended into heaven, and Caesar Augustus was officially declared by the people to be a god. Of course, in all of this, Caesar is a clear reflection of the Antichrist. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. The people even decided that the calendar, their telling of time, their calendar should begin at the time Caesar Augustus was born. That's when their calendar started, 0 AD, AD 0, in the year of our Lord, Caesar Augustus. As we know, Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And even today, the reality is, the calendar we use is based on the birthday, not of Caesar, Lord Caesar, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We live in the year 2019, AD 2019, in the year of our Lord's birth, 2019. We don't live in the year AD 2082, the year of the birth of Caesar Augustus. But that's what the people of his day wanted. Caesar Augustus was a very clear picture of what the Antichrist will one day look like and how he will behave on the earth. Now, one of the great things that Caesar Augustus did was revolutionize the tax code. One thing that made Caesar great in the eyes of men was that he appeared to care for justice. One thing that he wanted to do was tax the people fairly. And so he needed censuses. He needed censuses to determine how many people lived in certain locations so that he could determine how much money that they had to pay into the empire. And that's where we come back to what we read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, there's a little bit of debate over how verse 2 needs to be understood and how we should understand this taxing. There's three things here, briefly, that we should point out. First, we should say this. The word taxing in verse 2 is a word that can also simply refer to a registering, enrolling, or registering for taxation. The point is whether the people had to pay their taxes at exactly this time or whether all they had to do was register their names and pay their taxes later, that's unknown. But Caesar decreed that all the world should be registered, a census should be taken for the purposes of taxing the people who were benefiting from Caesar's illustrious rule over them. Second, the second thing we should point out, Cyrenius was the man who had to see to it that this registering took place in the land of Judea. Now, there may be a little bit of confusion here. Isn't Herod the king of Judea? Shouldn't he be taking care of these things? Well, when it says that Cyrenius was governor of Syria, it's a general word for holding an office. Cyrenius was acting in a governing capacity. Maybe in his capacity as director of foreign policy, maybe as a military commander. One way or another, Cyrenius was given the responsibility of supervising the enrollment for taxation in the kingdom of Herod. The third thing to point out is this. This registration was the first of its kind. Nothing quite like this had ever been carried out before. Yet after this first census, this was a practice that continued for the next 250 years on a 14-year cycle. There was a census, a taxation taken every 14 years, or at least a census taken every 14 years. And this was the first that took place. That's important to understand because it helps us understand a few details about the passage. One of the questions we might ask when we read about Joseph and Mary making the trip to Bethlehem is this. Why would they wait until Mary is so large with child before they make the trip? Why not go earlier? Or why not wait till a little later? Well, what might have likely happened was this. This is one of the best explanations. Caesar Augustus probably made the decree that all the world be taxed, but the province of Judea didn't comply with that decree until a few years later. because as we know, the Jews were always a difficult people. They were always a thorn in the side of the Romans. The Jews resented being taxed by the Romans. The Jews even resented the idea of a census. After all, the Jews had been under a census once before, when King David was on the throne. And they all know how that turned out. God's wrath was provoked. They didn't want censuses. And second, the Jews hated paying taxes to the Roman Empire. The Romans were Gentiles. The Romans were unclean. Plus, on the coinage of the Romans, Caesar himself declared to be divine and to be the Son of God. The Jews couldn't stand the Romans as their rulers. They couldn't stand paying taxes to the Romans. This is also why publicans were despised among the Jews. The publicans were the tax collectors who collected the money for the Roman Empire. But the point is, it's very likely that when Caesar issued the decree that all the world be taxed, the rulers of Judea, out of fear of the Jews, tried to push off the carrying out of the registration as long as they could. They didn't want to anger the Jews. And perhaps it happened that Caesar finally became so frustrated that he finally imposed a very specific deadline by which all the Jews had to be registered. And if you didn't get yourself registered by that deadline, for example, April 15, then you would be in big trouble. This is probably why there were so many people scrambling all at one time to get registered. This is probably why Joseph and Mary are suddenly traveling the 3 to 5 day journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Mary, large with child. They suddenly have a deadline they need to meet. And it was probably very urgent that they meet the deadline. So there they go on their way to Bethlehem with Mary, large with child. This leads us to point out something else. Why did Joseph and Mary have to travel to Bethlehem? Why couldn't they just go to town hall in Nazareth? Well, it probably wasn't the case that everyone in the whole Roman Empire had to go to their ancestral home place. Many could just go to the local town hall. This was probably something very specific for the Jews. First of all, the Jews were known for keeping very careful genealogies. Many of the family records were found in their ancestral towns. So it made sense for the purpose of the registration for the Jews to go to their hometowns where all that information was. Second of all, maybe the Jews were called to go to their ancestral homes so that this census had a more Jewish vibe and not such a Roman vibe. Going to their ancestral homes would maybe give the impression that this was a Jewish thing and this was not something that was being imposed upon them by the Romans. And so all of a sudden, Joseph and Mary are making the 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They couldn't put it off any longer. Now, what we need to see is that everything has fallen into place for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Unwittingly, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, a very clear picture of the Antichrist, makes a decree that all the world be taxed. And all things are now suddenly falling into place that Joseph and Mary are having to make this long and difficult trip that they would otherwise never have made. Perhaps Joseph and Mary even thought about this, if you think about it. Mary maybe thought to herself, what does Micah 5 verse 2 say? Doesn't the Christ child need to be born in Bethlehem? What are we doing up here in Nazareth? And maybe even as she's thinking that thought, Joseph comes to her with the news, Mary, I found out at work today. We need to go to Bethlehem. Caesar's decree is finally being enforced. They said we have only 2 weeks to get registered or else we'll be heavily fined. We better pack our bags and be ready to go tomorrow. Sorry, my dear, but that's just how it has to be. How many of us have been in a situation like that where we've said that? Sorry, my dear, this is just how it has to be. This is just how it is. And maybe what Joseph said to Mary was this, Mary, I'm not going to leave you behind. Even if Mary didn't have to be present in person for the registration, for the taxation, what Joseph's attitude must have been was this, Mary, I'm not going to leave you behind in Nazareth. Besides the fact that there are all these rumors swirling that we've committed fornication and you are pregnant, out of wedlock, with an illegitimate child, besides leaving, not being willing to leave you in that kind of environment, I'm going to make sure, Mary, that I'm around when you have the baby. So, Mary, you're coming with. I wouldn't miss the birth of this baby for the world. The Son of God is going to be born. I'm not going to miss that for the world. And yet, what's the reality? The reality in all these mundane, ordinary circumstances is that God is in control. God is working all these events. God has His sovereign purpose in all these things. And this is where we turn our focus from Caesar's decree to God's purpose. The reality with all these events is that God Almighty is in control, and God has His purpose, and God has His eternal decrees, and He has His promises that He made to His people. What does Micah 5 verse 2 say? "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, from one point of view, we might say, that's an insignificant prophecy. Why would it really matter where the king of God's people is born? And besides that, it's an unlikely place. Shouldn't the king be born in the capital city and not the sleepy little farming town of Bethlehem? But God keeps His promises. God has His eternal decrees. God has eternally determined everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen. And God works all things to bring His eternal decrees to pass. He knows. He decrees the end from the beginning. What seems to us to be maybe a mere whim from Caesar Augustus, we now see to be under the control and direction of the Almighty God. Caesar is on his throne calling himself the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. And yet, what's the reality? The reality is that God is using Caesar as a pawn in His hand. And God is using all of Caesar's great achievements and all of what Caesar accomplishes to bring to pass God's own promises to His people. All these events, the whole history of the Roman Empire, the whole history of the world, God was directing to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ in the town of Bethlehem. What does Proverbs 21 verse 1 say? "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will." Every single detail of life is in the hand of the Almighty God. And He is perfectly wise. He brings it all to pass in just the perfect way. From our earthly point of view, we might be inclined to say God had everything perfectly timed. He knew exactly how and when to raise Caesar to power. All of the civil war brewing in the Roman Empire, God controlled it all so that Caesar Augustus would be out on top at the end of it all. He knew exactly how long it would take for the registration of the Jewish people to take place. He knew exactly how long it would take Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, and He makes it all work out just so. Well, we could say it that way, but I don't think we're even doing justice to God's sovereignty when we speak that way. Because the reality is, God is in control of every single moment. It's not just that He timed it all perfectly. He's in control so that every single moment happens by His sovereign power. There's nothing that happens outside of His control. It's all decreed from eternity, and God brings it to pass by His hand in time. Every single detail, every second of every day, it's all of God. It's all through Him, and it's all to Him. Even all the powers of the anti-Christian kingdoms, even even the works of those who are antichrists, God uses to bring His eternal decrees to pass. I think that's something we should be impressed with this afternoon. We think of antichrist and what's going to happen when antichrist is on the throne and what that will look like and how Christ's second coming will be brought to pass through the rule of antichrist. Well, we have a case study. We have a foreshadowing of it, in a sense, through the life of Caesar Augustus. He is the Antichrist at Jesus' first coming. And God uses him as a pawn in His hand to bring it all to pass, that all of God's promises and prophecies in Scripture are perfectly fulfilled. Even what God's own people found to be so repugnant, what must have been a burden and a trial to them, having to listen to the decrees of this wicked man, even what God's people must have found to be so offensive, God used for the coming of the king. I think that's powerfully shown to us in this passage. God is in control of all of history. Think about your own lives for a moment. Think about all the mundane activities in your life. Think about your hardships and trials. Part of what we need to get out of the passage this afternoon is that God is in control of it all. It's not by chance. It's not by mistake. It's all under God's control. And God is using everything in the end for our salvation. Here too, Joseph and Mary had to go through all the stress and the hassle of traveling suddenly to Bethlehem to be taxed. Maybe they're going to have the baby on the road. Maybe that was a concern they had. Mary bouncing up and down on the donkey for 90 miles. What a nuisance. What a bother. What pain Mary must have been going through as they went uphill to Bethlehem. And for the Jews as a whole, to be under the rule and the tyranny of the Romans. How unbearable. Yet all the while, God was using all this history so that their Savior would be born exactly where God said He would be born. This leads us to another point we should make. God wasn't just using all these events to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, Micah 5 verse 2. God was making sure that the babe Jesus Christ would be counted of the royal line and seed of David. That too is something we must notice in this passage. God would use Caesar's decree that all the world be taxed to make sure that God's anointed son, Jesus Christ, would be counted and declared the heir to the throne of David. Let's look at that for a moment. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if God wanted Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, why use Caesar's decree to get them there? What was the point? Couldn't God have simply sent an angel to tell Joseph and Mary to go? After all, in all the events leading up to Jesus' birth, God uses angels many times. He uses an angel to tell Joseph the news about Mary being pregnant. He tells Mary the news that she is with child. God uses angels to tell shepherds that the Savior has been born. An angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph that he needs to take Mary and the Christ child down to Egypt. And then the angel appears to Joseph and tells him that he needs to return back to the land of Judea and to Nazareth. So, why does God use now this decree of Caesar Augustus? He could have just used an angel. Well, part of it is to show that God has all things at His disposal. But there's something more involved. What we need to see is this. God would use Caesar. God would use the anti-Christian power in His service to establish His own Son on the rightful throne of David. What do we read about Joseph and Mary, especially about Joseph? We read that he was of the house and lineage of David. In fact, that's how the angel Gabriel greets Joseph in Matthew 1 verse 20. In Matthew 1 verse 20, we read, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." Joseph is of the royal line and seed of King David. And Mary is too. And now what happens in Bethlehem? Through the whole process of registering for taxation, Joseph and Mary together are confirmed by the world to be of the house and lineage of David. Joseph and Mary together as one unit, as husband and wife, are officially declared to be of the house and lineage of David, not just by God, but by the highest earthly powers that exist. And now why is all that important? It's all important because it all makes Jesus, who's just about to be born, the rightful heir to the throne of David. God used the decree of Caesar Augustus to make sure that His son, born of a man, would be counted of the family of David. Jesus would be reckoned of the seed of David by the highest human authority that existed, by Caesar's own decree. Caesar was used in God's own hand to begin rebuilding and reestablishing the throne of David. This is confirmation from an earthly point of view that Jesus is of the royal line of David. And that too is the significance of Caesar's decree. The very man who is calling himself the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who brings good news, because that word is too used of him. He's the one who brings the gospel. He's the evangelist because he brought the good news of peace to people. He's the one actually being used by God Almighty as a pawn to ensure that the true Son of God will become the heir to the everlasting throne of David. What's the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7? 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, God says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's talking about Jesus. And these verses at the beginning of Luke 2 show us how God is keeping his promises. He would use even Caesar Augustus himself as an instrument in God's hand to bring his eternal purposes to pass. These are the marvelous ways of God. And this is also where we see how Jesus is much greater than Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was great as far as earthly powers are concerned. All the world seemed to bow to Caesar Augustus. His own citizens worshipped him, brought him sacrifices. But even Caesar Augustus was used as an instrument in the hand of Almighty God to establish Jesus on the eternal throne. And one day, all the world will bow to this emperor, this king. Caesar's throne is fleeting. Jesus' throne is eternal. Caesar was a man who pretended to be a god. Jesus was God, who took upon himself human flesh. And this is especially where we see the greatness of Jesus. Jesus was not a mere man who said he was God. Jesus was God. Almighty, eternal, invisible God who appeared in the form of a man, who was born of our flesh for us men and our salvation. What condescension. What greatness. He was the true Son of God. He was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, come down into our flesh. And as Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, He is the true Prince of Peace, who establishes not just an earthly peace on this earth, but He is the one who establishes peace with God through His sacrifice made on the cross. He alone was qualified and strong enough to bear the wrath of God against the sins of God's people. He alone is the qualified mediator. He is the Pontifex Maximus, the only priest. And as the angel announces to the shepherds, Jesus is the true Savior of the world. Notice what the angel says to those shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Not Caesar, not Caesar's son. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Our King. Our King, beloved. This is your reality today. Your King, whom you serve, is so much greater than the man whom the Roman Empire worshipped. This is our reality today. This is the kingdom to which we belong. There are great and mighty kingdoms and empires today. And they will even worship their leaders. And they will in the last days. And we need to remember this passage for those last dark days too. We have a king. You can't see him right now. He's in heaven. He's coming again. And he is far greater than any earthly man who calls himself the Prince of Peace. What we should also notice is that it's precisely these claims that will bring Jesus to his death on the cross. Think about this too. What was ultimately the charge brought against Jesus? He commits blasphemy. Because he says he's the Son of God. He says exactly what Caesar's saying, in a sense. He says he's the Prince of Peace. He says he's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God, he says. But the Jews didn't want this kind of Son of God. The Jews didn't want this kind of Prince of Peace. What do the Jews cry out even when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected their own king for that earthly king named Caesar Augustus, or at this time, Tiberius Caesar. That's the King of Kings they wanted. That's the Prince of Peace they wanted. That's the Savior they wanted. Jesus was hated even already at the time of his birth. Herod heard that there was a king born in his lands. And he kills all the baby boys of Bethlehem. Because this king is hated. Jesus is seen as a threat to the rulers of the world already as an infant in the manger. Precisely because he is the King of Kings. He is the Prince of Peace. He died on the cross to take away the sins of his people. He died on the cross to establish the foundations of an eternal kingdom. He died on the cross to crush all the powers of the Antichrist. And he rose again to take his rightful place on the throne of glory. And he rose again to rule in the hearts of all those for whom he died. He is the King of salvation. He is the Lord of glory, born a child and yet a king. And all nations, all empires, all emperors, all pharaohs, all Caesars shall yield to his sway and be ruled by his scepter. Indeed, before he was even born, they were under his scepter. That's the king whom we serve, beloved. That's the king whose birth we celebrate this Christmas season. And we mark our calendars according to the time he was born. And at his second coming, we will see all these same things. An antichrist and an anti-Christian kingdom, all used by God to bring to pass the perfect circumstances so that God's promises to his people will be perfectly fulfilled, not in Christ's first coming, but in his second coming. What we look at in the passage this afternoon is just a small glimpse of how God works all things after the counsel of his own will for the salvation of his church and the glory of his name. So we end the sermon this afternoon as we began. Our God is an awesome God. His ways are far above our ways. As we celebrate the birth of our Savior, may we come to a deeper experience of that truth. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed at thy power. We pray that we might see it. Earthly history that all the world studies. Caesar Augustus, whom many in the world would look to as an example of leadership. And yet they don't see the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, unto whom all things point. Pray, Father, that we might see Jesus Christ as our Prince of Peace, as the Savior of the world. May we bow and give Him our worship. The world worships in darkness mere men. We thank Thee for giving us the gospel. And we now live according to it and out of its precious truths. Bless us preaching to that end too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.